Bildad asks Job an important question. It's found in 25:4, the book of Job. How then can man be right in the sight of God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Now, he asked Job that question because Job had been defending himself against all those who were attacking him. He was saying, I am innocent before God. Job knew that all the calamities that had befallen him wasn't because he was so bad. But Bildad thought, Job, if all these bad things happen to you, it's certainly because you're that bad. Bildad's question is still a good one for us to consider. How can a sinful human being, such as ourselves, be made in right standing with a holy God? Paul addresses that question also in Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 to 8. That's my text. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That passage of Paul's in Romans 4 includes the remarkable phrase, believes in him who justifies the ungodly. I would say, many of us in here this morning would say, doesn't God justify good people? It almost sounds wrong to our ears to say God justifies the ungodly. I remember as a young Christian doing EE training, evangelism explosion training. Maybe some of you did that as well. And the opening line was, if you were to die today and to stand before a holy God and God ask you, why should I allow you into my heaven? What would you say? And Dr. James Kennedy reported that over 95% of the people asked that question would say something along these lines. I try and keep the Ten Commandments the best I can. I try and keep the golden rule that I'm a good person. I've never killed anyone. Let me read three verses in the Gospel of Luke that kind of summarize that idea. 7:4-5. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. In chapter 12, and he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And then in Luke 18, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So that's the idea. Human effort. I did this. I didn't do that. I worked hard. I deserve. Well, Paul contradicts that thinking in this passage. He says our right standing is not based on anything we have done, but based solely on what God has done. Because God justifies the ungodly, not the godly. Previous to Romans chapter 4, the first three chapters, Paul relentlessly hammers away on human sinfulness. How can a sinful human being stand before God? Quick answer, he can't. She can't. They're spiritually bankrupt, separated from God with no hope. In open rebellion against God. God's judgment hanging over their very head. Previously in the Bible, God himself said this in Exodus 23:7. keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. We're sinful and separated from God. At the end of Romans chapter 3, Paul breaks this downward cycle of the hopelessness of our condition. Verse 20 of Romans 3 is the last hard verse. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul is saying there, not even if you kept the law perfectly, would you be justified. Then we come to Romans 3, 21 and 2. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. I remember going over that passage in a seminary class, and the seminary prof said, that's the biggest but in the Bible. He said, there are a lot of buts in the Bible where it looks like things are going this way, but then it says, but God. And everything changed on that word. But he said, this is the biggest one of all right here. God intervened in sending his son, Jesus Christ. And all we can do is believe it's true. And even our believing it's true doesn't give us grounds to boast. So Paul moves into Romans chapter 4 and cites two examples of two Old Testament heroes to prove his point. And if any two men in the Old Testament, maybe in all of Scripture, could stand on their own righteousness, we would think it would be Abraham and David. Abraham, after all, was the friend of God, and David a man after God's own heart. The Jewish people regarded Abraham, the founder of their race, and the model of all that a man should be. The rabbinic writings are just full of praise to Abraham, the man of faith. The rabbis believe that Abraham kept the law perfectly, even though it hadn't been given yet. The rabbis believe that Abraham was the only righteous man of his day, and that's the reason God chose him. So perhaps Abraham does have something to commend himself before men. He surely has a lot more faith in me that he was willing to offer his own son as a sacrifice to God. But he has nothing to commend himself before God. Why? Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 here in this passage. So let's go back and look at that passage in its context. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. In verse 1, God promises to be Abraham's shield and very great reward. He's saying, Abraham, I'm offering you myself. A very close, intimate, personal relationship with me, the God who created everything. How does Abraham respond to that great offer? In verses 2 and 3, he has his doubts. But God reiterates the promises again to him in verses 4 and 5, and then Abraham responds in faith in verse 6. He says yes to God. So what happened between Abraham's doubts in verses 2 and 3 and his faith in verse 6? Well, I say a miracle happened, a miracle of grace, a miracle of regeneration. Abraham became a new creation. Faith was present in him to say yes to God. Abraham now could live assured of God's amazing promise in his uncertain present. even though Abraham was old and tired and Sarah's womb was dead. It wasn't that Abraham's faith was so great. It was that God's promise was so great. So Paul is asking his readers, what great deed can we point to in the story of Abraham to cause God to justify him? Nothing. He merely believed. Now, the rabbi said that believing was meritorious. It earned God's favor. It made him worthy before God. But Paul says, no, it did not. Would Abraham, after this encounter with God that we just read in Genesis 15, come into the tent and say to Sarah, Sarah, you should have seen me out there. I was fantastic. I had so much faith. God was really impressed with me. I don't think he would have said that. And I don't think Sarah would have agreed with him. All Abraham did was say, okay. I was thinking about Kathy and my wedding and how inexpensive it was back in 1982. We rented a room in the YMCA for $75. We had friends make all the food, friends put together all the flowers, and even took the photographs, all for free. Our cake cost us $275. That was the most expensive part of our wedding. I rented a tux for $50. Kathy borrowed her wedding gown. Her father gave me $1,100 for the wedding. I was a college student. I needed the money for the bill, for bills. So we decided to go the cheap route. I could not have said to Kathy, you know, Kathy, I've worked really hard for this money and I want to put this great wedding together for us. All I did was take the money from her dad and say, thanks. Charles Spurgeon tells a story of an artist who was commissioned to paint the citizens of a city. And the first people he painted were the leaders of the city and the rich of the city. But then he decided, I want to paint just an average working person. So he found a street sweeper and he said to him, I would like to do your portrait. Come into my studio tomorrow and I'll pay you well for that. So the man showed up the next morning. He had washed his hair. He had clean clothes on. And the artist said, no, I want you to come back how you usually look. And I think we do a little bit like the street sweeper. We try to clean ourselves up before God. We try to put our best face on. And by our own human effort, maybe if I do just a little bit more, God will accept me. Here's another example. You fall out of a boat. You can't swim. So you're sinking like a rock. And somebody else in the boat, your friend, reaches down his hand into the water. And you grab a hold of that hand and he pulls you out and back into the boat. Now, was there anything meritorious in you grabbing onto his hand? When you tell everybody, you should have seen how I grabbed my friend's hand. I had the strongest grip that anyone has ever had in the world. It was solely by my great grip that I was saved. Wouldn't that be ridiculous to say that? Well, faith is like that. Faith is the medium or the means that God uses but which his grace can extend to us and be helpful to us. But even our faith is a gift, it says. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Our faith is the evidence that we've received grace. Paul continues by saying faith can't be a work to earn our salvation. And he uses just a regular job as an example of this. When you go to work every day, you're earning that pay. It's not a gift. Your employer is obligated to give you that money because you earned it through your work. There is nothing that we can do to obligate God or put him in debt to us. In fact, grace doesn't come at all to the one who works hard. It comes to the one who doesn't work, to the unemployed person, as it were. Now Paul gets to Romans 4:5. And the Jews reading this or hearing this would have choked on those words. The one who justifies the ungodly. And I would say a lot of us don't like that either, because it seems unfair. We want to earn what we have from God. We don't like to think of ourselves as bankrupt, unemployed, and ungodly. But Paul says only the ungodly can be justified. So if you're trying to be godly so you can be justified by God, you can't. Because each and every one of us are sinners. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. C.S. Lewis wrote, I've never had a selfless thought since I was born. I am mercenary and self-seeking through and through. I want you, God, and all men merely to serve my turn. There was an editorial in a London newspaper, and it asked the question that people could respond into, what's wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton wrote in, I am. Until we see ourselves on welfare, we haven't understood the gospel. Unless we see ourselves as ungodly and wicked, we haven't been justified. We can't be right with God by reading more and praying more and giving more and trying to be good. All we can do is basically die to ourselves. And the Holy Spirit helps us do that. If you're doing those things to try to earn God's favor or be righteous in His sight, you can't. You'd have a reason to boast. The Jewish people believed that God kept a ledger. It was two columns of your good deeds and your bad deeds. And the goal was to try to get more good deeds than bad deeds. Kind of like 51% to 49%. If you did more good than bad, you would be justified. If you did more bad than good, you would be condemned. And again, our thinking can be like that. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the revolutionary good news. Paul was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was blameless concerning the law, but he had a total reversal in his thinking on how one is justified. So what does it mean to be justified? What does that word mean? It's a legal term, a courtroom term that means acquittal by the righteous judge. The judge declares you not guilty and you're free to go. So for the Jew, a Pharisee like Paul, acquittal took place on the day of judgment. At the end of the age, you would stand before God. And again, the column, the paperwork would be brought out. Did you have enough good deeds or did your bad deeds, were they too much? But here's where Paul, shown by the Holy Spirit, did something totally different than that thinking. That occurs in the present. And that's what Paul's arguing here. William Barclay, commentator, says, the basic essence of Christianity is that all a man can do is to take God at His word and stake everything on the faith that His promises are true. And George Eldon Ladd says, the doctrine of justification means that God has pronounced the eschatological, that means end of time, verdict of acquittal over the person of faith in the present, in advance of the final judgment. God considers that person just and no longer counts their sin against them. Let me say that in another way. Justification is the act of God removing from the believing sinner his guilt and the penalty incurred by that guilt by bestowing a positive righteousness on that believer. Christ's righteousness, in whom the believer stands, not only innocent and uncondemned, but actually righteous from that point and for all eternity. Man, I remember when the truth of this got a hold of me, I just had such joy that I no longer feared the judgment day. I heard the gavel fall, and I was declared not guilty. Now, why would God do such an amazing thing for me? Was it because I was really good? Was it because I had done such amazing deeds that God said, wow, I've got to justify this guy? Hardly. It was all because of what Jesus did on the cross for me. All I did was say, thank you. So quit fighting a losing battle trying to earn God's love. Quit allowing guilt to rob your joy and peace. That displeases God. It's like you're saying to God, God, you're not quite enough in what you offered in Jesus. I have to add my whatever it is to what you've done. So let's ask ourselves this morning, why do we mourn over our failures spiritually? Is it because we've disappointed a good and loving Heavenly Father and we're sad about that? Or is it because we think somehow we can earn His favor when we fall short? As if to say, God, I'll make it up to you. I'll do a little bit better. I'll do a little bit more. I say, when you fail, simply acknowledge it to God. He's not surprised. He's not shocked that you failed. Without Him, you would only fail. Just simply rest in your right standing with God is because of Christ and what He's done for you. And that it has an ongoing effect every day in your life. Now, maybe you're thinking this morning, but aren't we supposed to do good works? Doesn't the Bible say that? Yes, it does. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But these good works don't justify us before God. It's just simply a way for us to say, thank you, God, for all that you've done for me. David realized this truth, too. David had sinned a lot. We're very familiar with his adultery and murder. Paul quotes something David said in verses 7 and 8 of Romans 4. And it actually is in Psalm 32, 1 through 2, where David says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. There's the acquittal. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. So let me offer this to you who believe. God isn't angry at you. God loves you. He has forgiven your sins that separated you from Him. As far as the east is from the west, that's eternally. He's charged your sin to Jesus. He placed it all on Him. Jesus paid your fine. When Jesus said it is finished, that means paid in full. The judge has declared you not guilty. I really want you to receive this truth today in your heart. I thought, what should I share about with Thanksgiving coming up in a few days? What is there to be really thankful for? I thought, it's got to be this. Us being justified because of what God has done for us through Christ. That's something to really be thankful about. Let's pray. You'll bow your heads. I simply want to ask this morning if there is someone here that has never come to that moment of saving faith. Maybe you've been trying to be a good person and thinking that if I can just do enough good, God will love me and accept me and forgive me. And this is the good news of the gospel. Just believe it and say, thank you, God. If anyone here this morning needs to make that profession of faith, just raise your hand. I'll pray for you before we sing our final song. Anyone here need to make that decision today? Lord, then we can say, every one of us in here, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. I do believe. I have put all of my faith and trust in you. Not an intellectual knowledge of facts and information, but a heart belief that your death on the cross was sufficient. That I'm in right standing with you because of Christ. I accept that as the truth of my life, and I'm going to live it out every day knowing that you're with me, you stand with me, and will help me. So we do, with grateful hearts today, give you praise and thanks, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let's stand and sing with our hearts to this good God.